Take your Bibles and turn in them with me to the Old Testament. First, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 8, beginning at verse 13. This is found on page 331 in the Pew Bibles. 2 Samuel 8, beginning at verse 13. Congregation, hear now God's holy word. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel. And David administered justice and equity to all his people. Let us turn over to 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 7. It's found on page 375. 1 Kings 14. Well, children, this is not talking to David, but Jeroboam, but listen where David is mentioned here. 1 Kings 14, beginning at verse 7. Go, tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes, but you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Let us turn to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 29. It's found on page 1158. Now, this is part of Peter's speech, his sermon, on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, beginning with verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, who stands out in your mind when you think of a public figure, say an elder or deacon or minister in church, or a businessman, or a teacher, or a governor or president? I think through that. We have in our minds certain people who fulfilled roles well, as we think they should have. What was that way with Israel, with her rulers, with the kings in Israel? If an Israelite wanted, to use a modern way of speaking, wanted to make Israel great again, they would go back to a certain king, one who stood out among all others, who would become the standard against which all other kings were compared. That standard, that person, that king, was King David. Now, this was because of how highly Israel respected David, was a bet, but also because of the wonderful promises God made to David. And so as we continue our Advent series through that theme, that thread of kingship found in the Bible, we come to David, Israel's ideal king, the one for whom God had a purpose. And the purpose that we bring out this morning is that God uses David to foreshadow the greatness of the Messiah. God uses David to foreshadow the greatness of the Messiah. First, we consider personal godliness. Personal godliness. How much is personal godliness the measure of a good leader? We know many people in political office. We know many people in positions in the business world, teaching area, that because of their personal lives, they've had to resign, they've had to step away, whether it be lying or abuse or harassment or adultery. We know of preachers on television, perhaps in the community, who committed personal sin leading to their dismissal. We recognize in the church, in the community, in the state, personal godliness is important. And depending on the office, it's required. Now, in your personal Bible readings, as you read through Kings and Chronicles, maybe you've noticed that as the kings of Israel and Judah are evaluated, they are often done against a standard, the standard of King David. Not in terms of how far their kingdom extended in geography, the earthly power they project, although that's sometimes mentioned, but in terms of their personal piety and how they led the nation in righteousness or in wickedness. It is their personal godliness as it impacted the people that is the measuring stick. And David's the standard. Even as we read in 1 Kings with King Jeroboam, the very first king of the divided northern kingdom, where the prophet said to Jeroboam, "You have not been like my servant David." Now, King Jeroboam did not reign immediately after David. There was Solomon in between there, and yet David is the standard. And by God's grace, David was a godly man. It was the incident of Bathsheba and Uriah. David was disciplined for that. David's family, Israel, they suffered greatly because of that sin. There was also the incident of David's taking of that census, perhaps not as well known. But other than those two incidents, what other sins are brought out in this book? Now, that doesn't mean he was sinless, other than those sins. David himself would not even claim that. Instead, we read again and again how David confessed his sins before God. He humbled himself before God. There, the king, the ruler of the people, would humble himself. And he was criticized at times for that. He said, "No, I will humble myself before the Lord." That's part of his personal godliness. He realized and, by God's grace, confessed his sin, his fallenness, his need for a Savior. Beyond that, as we read in 1 Kings 14, verse 8, David was a man who, by, again, God's grace alone, kept God's commandments and followed the Lord with all his heart. We read that. Doing only that which was right in God's eyes. That's what God's word says. Of course, he was not perfect, but he sincerely walked with the Lord. He did not seek fame, money, power for himself throughout life. That's not what characterized him, even though God gave him much. He walked in humility with his God. He walked in faith, depending upon God for all things and showing forth his gratitude in the godly life he lived. That was unique. From what we know of the rulers in that time, from what we know through history, even our own time, how many leaders can you point to who live a godly life, who openly acknowledge they are great sinners in need of a Savior, who seek others' good rather than their own? Most leaders are arrogant. They proclaim their goodness rather than their weakness, all the while indulging in sin. There's even think of proclaiming one's goodness. A church a few miles north of here. You drive by it and it has on its sign, doing really good stuff. That's pride. The world pounces on those who are meek and humble rather than those who put up a front and puff themselves up. But despite what we see around us, personal godliness marks a good leader. It marks one who realizes his power comes from the Lord. He serves the Lord, not man, not himself. As David is remembered as being a man after God's own heart. He was a great leader in personal godliness. Now, he was not perfect, again, but personal godliness characterized that ideal king of Israel. But it came to its fullest expression in the one David points to, foreshadows, in Jesus. Because the holy God demands perfection. Perfection not to be a ruler of the people here, but perfection for all those who would live with him. For those who are his people. And David did not provide that. But Jesus does. And from the moment he was laid in the manger in Bethlehem onward, there was no scandal with Jesus. There was no Bathsheba, no Uriah, no census. In fact, at one point, we have recorded in the gospel accounts, Jesus even said to his Jewish enemies, "What sin can you point out that I've done?" Not in pride, not in arrogance, but to counter their lack of faith in him. With Jesus is one you can trust fully, trust to always do the right thing, trust to be exactly what God wanted him to be, to do exactly what God wanted him to do. Man will fail you, even David. God will not, Christ will not. And so if Israel was blessed under David, under that king who had such personal godliness, how much more is the church blessed under Jesus, under the one who is perfectly righteous, having no stain, no blemish? Jesus leads us rightly. He has set a perfect example for us to follow. We are to follow in his steps, follow him in his leading in righteousness. But beyond being an example for us, which he is, Jesus used his personal righteousness for our good, to satisfy God's requirement that we sinners be brought to perfection. For while Jesus is a man, he was born and he was laid in that manger. He is a man. He is not a mere man. He is also the Son of God. The one born on Christmas Day will bring the righteousness of God for sinners. And God credits Christ's righteousness and godliness to us, to all those who believe in him. As though we were perfectly righteous, as Christ was righteous for us. God considers you, believer in Jesus, to be righteous. And that's something that David's personal godliness did not do and could not do, but looked ahead to it. God uses David to foreshadow the greatness of the Messiah, the greatness of righteousness before God. Perfect personal godliness. Even though David was godly, he was not perfect. And if you read through these books, you find out his sins hurt those under him. Many died because of the few sins of David that are mentioned. But Jesus, though, is perfectly righteous, and there is no hurt for us who follow him. There is only blessedness in following Jesus, in being under his reign. Oh, there's suffering. Those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus, as the apostle says, will suffer. But that suffering is turned to our good by Christ's power and his own goodness. Congregation, be impressed with Christ's righteousness. You know, often at this time of Christmas, many people want to equate the birth of Jesus with the birth of many other babies and sing general lullaby songs. There's nothing wrong with singing lullaby songs, done rightly. But we must recognize this Savior, this person, he is unique. And his righteousness is what we need. His righteousness alone, his innocence, his teaching in righteousness, his example. Follow Christ and you will never go wrong. Parents and leaders, seek to show those under you an example of godliness, because you're being watched. And by God's grace, point them to Jesus by how you live. Point them to the righteousness Jesus brought, the righteousness now he imparts to you by his Spirit. God uses David to foreshadow the greatness of the Messiah, the greatness of personal godliness. David pointed forward. We are to point backward and upward to Jesus. But there's more about this greatness of the Messiah that we find. There is personal godliness, yes, but there's even more. There's, as we move to in our second point, national greatness. National greatness. Now, the Lord is very much concerned with personal piety, personal salvation. But he's also concerned with families, with institutions, with communities, with nations, with the entire creation. He created persons, and he created everything. And while the Lord saves individuals, Christ has also come to set creation free from Satan, from the ruin of sin and death. And so national greatness, that also relates to God's plan, and it's broader than the individual. And under David, Israel achieved national greatness. Now, it was extended under David's son Solomon, but it was a national greatness that is not even matched to this day. We read some of that national greatness in 2 Samuel 8, verse 13, where we're told that David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. 18,000 enemy soldiers. That was a vast number at that time. It's a vast number in our own time. We can imagine that in a battle, 18,000 persons being lost. Now, David was not interested in exalting himself, but as he humbly acted as king, as the Lord's anointed, fighting the Lord's battles according to the command of the Lord, the blessing of the Lord was upon him. It was proof of God's greatness. And so David made a name for himself, yes, but it was the Lord's name that was exalted. He pointed to the Lord. We read in verse 14, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. What a difference that was between David and Saul. A difference actually from almost all the times of Israel's history other than what we're seeing in our series through Joshua. For during David, all the land of Israel, of Canaan, was conquered and subdued. And David and Israel, they exercised control beyond the borders of that land. Here was national greatness. No longer was the nation of Israel beaten down, run over by her enemies. No longer were other nations in control of the promised land. It was Israel who controlled the land God had given to them. No longer would the Israelites be like Gideon. Children, do you remember Gideon? When we come upon him in the Bible, in the book of Judges, he was threshing wheat in hiding. He was fearing enemies that would come and steal or destroy what he was doing. But now with David, they lived in peace. They lived in earthly security. During the early part of Saul's reign, no swords were to be found in Israel except with Saul and Jonathan. How that has changed with David. It's national greatness. National security. But beyond that, what we read in verse 15 was that David administered justice and equity to all his people. It's one thing to have national security in a conquering army. It's another thing to have all the people share in that greatness. And as part of the success and blessedness of David's reign, we're not told that David redistributed wealth to all the Israelites. We're told how he administered justice and equity. They shared in that greatness. National security against outward, outside forces. Justice and equity within. An earthly way of speaking, it was a grand time to be an Israelite. National greatness. But there's another aspect we can't overlook in this national greatness. For what would earthly peace and prosperity be without true worship? And during David's time, the worship of God was restored. It was protected. It was advanced. The Ark of the Covenant of God no longer had to travel from place to place, kept in a tent, but it was moved to Jerusalem, given a permanent home, and God used David to plan for a temple, a permanent structure, instead of a tabernacle. And with that move that would happen to the central place, to the temple, God used David to set in order many matters. God rebuked King Jeroboam, as we read in 1 Kings 14, verse 9. Jeroboam, you have done evil above all who were before you, and you have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger. Not David. He worshiped the true God truly, and he supported that worship. Now think of that contrast between David and Saul. Saul fought many battles, but he never came out on top. He was always fighting. There was no peace, no rest. The promised land was never secured. Under David it was. Saul's own sins meant that justice and equity were not throughout the land. Instead, it was Saul's whims, his privileges that led, rather than the rule of God's law. David, we read, justice and equity. Although Saul gave lip service to Samuel, he did not truly care about the true worship of God. He even went to a witch, the witch of Endor, in order to try to find out his future. David relied on the Lord and sought him. Saul's death brought about another low point. Saul was killed in battle at the hand of the Philistines. It appears that he even killed himself because he was losing the fight. But David, his life ended full of days. The Lord raised David to the throne. He established the kingdom under his hand. And Israel prospered. And the true worship of God was advanced. Yet we need to move our eyes past this earthly national greatness, because God used David to foreshadow the greatness of the Messiah. And the church's greatness under David looked ahead to a better greatness under Christ. Children, do you know about David's earthly kingdom and how big it was? We don't know the exact boundary lines, but it was in the Middle East. And from what we have comparison today, it was a relatively small area of the Middle East compared to our own nation. But where is Jesus' kingdom today? Well, it's in heaven, yes, but it's here as well. You and I are in Christ's kingdom. And we're thousands of miles away from the Middle East, from the land of Palestine. And think, just before the first Christmas, before the Christ child was conceived and then born and placed in the manger, the kingdom of heaven wasn't on earth. But Christ brought it. And he extends it today over the entire earth. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That can't be said of David. It can't be said of any kingdom of mere man. Here is national greatness with Jesus. And although the church is persecuted by the civil government in different places, although we have false religions saying they're the truth, although we're tempted by worldliness, in Christ, you and I, we are more than conquerors. We stand secure in Christ. He reigns over all. And we might suffer in earthly ways, but in Christ we are victorious. The world, the flesh, the devil, although they are our enemies, they have no hold on you, believer. Christ conquered them by his death on the cross. Christ reconciled us to God by the death of himself on Golgotha's cross. You and I, we've been redeemed. And by Christ's resurrection and ascension into heaven, we have something that Israel under David never had. Our own flesh is in heaven. There's greatness. The kingdom of heaven has come in power. Do not long for mere earthly greatness, people of God, national greatness like in David's reign. Do not think the church today is just not as successful. Look at us. See through the eyes of faith Christ's victory, Christ's rule, Christ's reign, and your victory in Christ true righteousness. That's here. You share in it. God forgives your sins. In Christ, you've passed through sin and death. You are a citizen of Christ's kingdom. You share in his glory, Jesus' national greatness. That's yours and mine now, in him. Although we experience it only through faith, not by sight. But the church's national greatness under David was a picture of the greatness we today experience, the greatness that God would bring to pass in eternity when Christ comes again and restores all things. National greatness. And we think then too of how Christ has also brought about worship. Earlier we referred to the true worship of God being restored and extended during David's reign. How much more through Jesus? As Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, the time is coming and then was when true worshipers will not be constrained to worship in Jerusalem, but will worship in spirit and in truth. Christ has brought that worship. No longer in pictures of earthly representation of God's presence, but the Spirit has been poured out so that wherever two or three are gathered in Christ's name, he is there. God is there in our midst. We don't have to travel to Jerusalem. He is here. And Christ has brought this worship no longer in pictures of animal sacrifices, but the truth and reality of being reconciled to God. Worship in spirit and in truth. Christ has brought that. There's greatness. Do not those see with the eyes of flesh national greatness, but see as God presents it to us who are joined to Christ by faith. It was a blessing for the Israelites who lived under David, that example of personal godliness, that national greatness. But regardless of how good it was from an earthly point of view, and no matter how good your life is and my life, our lives are on this earth, they ultimately have to come to an end. And that was true of David, who despite his godliness, despite his greatness, he was still placed in the grave. And that leads us to our third point. Yes, there was personal godliness, there was national greatness, and yet he is there in the grave. Yet David is in the grave. God uses David to foreshadow the greatness of the Messiah. And while his personal piety and national greatness were positive pictures, in one aspect he's the opposite. We've seen that in our series through Joshua too, haven't we? There are different parts that show a positive example and some that are clear contrast to Christ. Well, so here with David. David died. He was buried. And his body is still dead. We read that in Acts 2:29. As Peter said in his Pentecost Day speech, for all his godliness, for all his greatness, David did not conquer death. This shows the need for one greater than David, for one who can, who will conquer death. Jesus is that greater one. For on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. On the third day after his crucifixion, now, while we are in the season of Christmas, remembering the birth of the Christ child, Jesus' suffering, his death, his resurrection, we must never forget that. That's why the Son of God was born. God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who was crucified, this Jesus who was born. And Christ is salvation, congregation. Not with David, not with you, not with me, not with America, not with any national, earthly entity. No matter how good things are in this life, your body and my body, if Christ tarries, they will rest in the grave. Not one of us, man, woman, boy, or girl, can escape death. David did not. You and I cannot. Young people, that's something to keep in mind. Something to remember. It's good for all of us to remember, but everything is passing away. Everything of this earth, you will pass away into the grave. No matter how successful you are in the eyes of the world, no matter how full of vigor now, no matter how loved, no matter how godly, you cannot escape the grave. Here then is the need of man. Death shows our need and how fleeting the joys of this life are unless they're rooted in eternity. And it is eternity that Christ has brought us. Eternal life. For by his death on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin. By paying the penalty as our substitute in our place, he's removed your need and my need, believer, from our having to satisfy on our own God's justice. He's done it all by himself. He did it for King David. He has done it for the least of his children. And when Jesus rose from the grave on Easter Sunday, he then is able to grant life to us. Life he earned for us by his death. He has become a, as we've seen recently, a life-giving spirit. That's our hope. Be found in Christ. To count all things in this life, all that man counts success here below, to be nothing that we might gain Christ, to be found in him, having his righteousness, having his promise of resurrection. It all began in earnest with his birth in Bethlehem on that first Christmas day. The blessings God gives us in this life, and they're many, they're not ends in themselves. Don't treat them that way. They are gifts. Gifts to direct us in thanksgiving to the great giver. And we are to be grateful, realizing they pass away. And only as they are used in faith for God's glory and the good of our neighbor will anything last from them. But that which is truly good will last because of Christ's resurrection. This is God's promise. To all who trust in Jesus, there is meaning. You are forgiven. There's righteousness. There's resurrection. Trust him. And repent of trying to find happiness or fulfillment or success in the things of this life. Repent of trying to find life in sin. Turn from sin. Turn from seeking your best earthly life now and turn to Christ every day, seeking him. And seeking in him righteousness and life. If King David had to let all his earthly success go, if he had nothing with which to bring into glory except what was his in Christ, how much more you and I? Now, children and young people, this Christmas season, it's often a time of gift giving and receiving. Don't be consumed with the gifts. Don't be selfish. Don't refuse to share with your brother or your sister and say, it's mine. Don't demand things from your parents or others. Don't be drawn into thinking either that, well, if only I get this toy or that toy or this game or that electronic device, well, then I'll be happy. Don't think that because you lack something of earth that you should be sad. True happiness is not found in things or earthly experiences. But happiness comes from being right with God in Christ through faith. And then loving God, reflecting God's grace to those around you. What do we say in the catechism? What three things must I know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Not what I'm getting for Christmas, or not, but instead how great my sin and misery are. I'm set free from all my sins and misery. Now I'm to show my gratitude for such deliverance. That's where joy is. And what Christ has done. And is doing through you. And rest assured, that does last. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain, because Christ has conquered the grave, and he will raise you from the dead, and he will renew all creation. God uses David to foreshadow the greatness of the Messiah. He's done that by David's personal godliness, which Christ surpassed and is perfect. He's done that by Israel's national greatness under David, which the church even now has surpassed, but especially the new heavens and new earth. And he has done that by raising Jesus from the dead, while David yet today remains in the grave. A resurrection David will share in, and you and I also, on that last day when Jesus returns. Not to return as a baby placed in a manger, but to return as our glorious King. So be thankful for David. Learn from David. Rejoice and give thanks to God how God used David. By God's grace, look all the more to Jesus. By God's glory, by God's grace, trust in him and live for him. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving David to us. Thank you for the wonderful examples we have in our own lives as we look back at different leaders in the church and in the community. We thank you for them, these gifts. But Lord, thank you especially for Jesus and all that we have in him, righteousness and life. Strengthen our faith in Jesus and use us, O Lord, to serve you and others in our time, in personal godliness, and in other ways of avenues you've given. But always, Lord, we look forward to that day when you will send Jesus back. We know we cannot bring the kingdom in its fullness by our efforts, but Christ will. Oh, we long for that day. Maranatha. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.